John chapter 16, please. Jesus begins with a series of warnings, but then he promises the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He tells them, "But now I'm going," in verse 5, "to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth," there it is again, fourth time, "comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." When we say we have Jesus in our heart, or Jesus is in us, how is Jesus in us? Jesus is in us by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true vicar of Christ, not the Pope. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. The one who behaves or acts vicariously in place of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Now let's understand something. He says what the Holy Spirit is going to do when the Holy Spirit comes. This is Jesus' prediction of Pentecost. Notice the functions of the Holy Spirit. He will guide us into truth, and he'll not speak on his own initiative. The same as Jesus did not speak of his own initiative, neither does the Holy Spirit speak of his. "And he shall glorify me." Another way to know if something is of the Holy Spirit or not, certainly, one, is it true? He's not the Spirit of error. Secondly, as we've pointed out many times, the fruit of the Spirit is ikrete, self-control, not the lack of it. When you see people doing crazy things, "I can't control it," and all this, it must be the Spirit. It can't possibly be the Spirit. If someone is not in control of themselves, the Holy Spirit is not in control of them. You think of an alcoholic who gets saved and then backslides and goes back to abusing alcohol. When that person goes into a pub and gets drunk, is the Holy Spirit in control of them? No. Why? Because they're not in control of themselves. If somebody is not in control of themselves, God's Spirit is not in control of them. That's when you see these crazy people, "I know it must be God, I couldn't control." That means it can't possibly be God. That's the second way. But here we see the third way. The Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. He only glorifies Jesus. All this stuff, the Holy Spirit, remember, is only worshipped in the context of the Trinity, never outside. The Holy Spirit is never prayed to one time in Scripture, except in the context of the Trinity. All of this ignorant garbage you see today, "Come Holy Spirit, good morning Holy Spirit, oh Holy Spirit, let your fire fall, Holy Spirit, we worship you." This is a lot of ignorant garbage. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. He always points Jesus to the Father, and the Father points people to Jesus, and Jesus points people to the Father. The only time the Holy Spirit is ever addressed in prayer or in worship is in the context of the Trinity. Now, he leads us into all truth, but notice his functions. His function is to convict the world of sin and judgment. He'll convict the world of righteousness and judgment. He'll convict the world. "I go away, he'll come to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Understand something. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20. Verse 22. Jesus raises from the dead, and he says, Shalom Aleichem, in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The breathing on. Spirit means breath. Greek. Pneuma. At that point, Jesus had died and risen from the dead. It was at that point the apostles were born again. Okay? It was at that point the apostles were born again. They were new creations. However, it was not at that point that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus and onto the church. It was not at that point that the Holy Spirit convicted the world of righteousness, of sin, and judgment. That does not happen until the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not convicting the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. The Holy Spirit only dwelt in the hearts of God's people, okay? Don't confuse the two, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Somebody can be born again, but that's not the same as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit will be with you always. The Holy Spirit will never be taken from the hearts of God's people. Once you're born again and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Holy Spirit is not taken from the hearts of God's people. But it will be taken from the world. You understand? God's Spirit will not forever strive with man. The Holy Spirit will no longer unite and empower the church to preach the gospel. He will no longer convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In the book of Revelation, God goes back behaving with the nations the way he did in the Old Testament. His focus shifts back to dealing with Israel and the Jews, because the church is going to be raptured, and he begins dealing with the world in wrath, in judgment. The same as he did in the book of Exodus, those judgments that you still have commemorated in the Passover. The darkness, Choshek, blood, dam, frogs, fardaya, those judgments come back in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, God goes back to behaving the way he did in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is taken. He will no longer convict the world. The Spirit of the Lord will only be in the hearts of those who are in God's people. Now, why did Jesus breathe on the apostles, say, receive the Spirit, then go say and wait for him? You understand? It's not oncers or twicers. The same as Jesus went and sent the Spirit goes and sends Jesus. Pentecost is reversed. Look with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And you know what restrains him, that is the Antichrist, what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. The Holy Spirit is restraining the power of Satan from being manifested in the Antichrist. A time will come when the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain Satan. Jesus had 3.5 years public ministry. Satan will demand the same, 2 times, time and a half time. The Spirit will not restrain him anymore. God's Spirit will not forever strive with man. Grace comes to an end. He's not going to convict people the way he does now. He's only going to be in the hearts of those who are the Lord's. Now, there'll be things going on with the 144,000 and things like this, but the Holy Spirit is not going to keep operating the way he does now. Be careful of the oncers and the twicers. The oncers are the ones who tell you that born again and being baptized in the Spirit is always the same. And then the other ones are the ones who say there's a second experience. Both of them are wrong. Both are wrong, okay? It's not oncers or twicers. One salvation, many fillings. Just think of consummating a marriage, okay? Consummating a marriage. You might consummate a marriage, but you're not going to say, gee, 25 years from now, we'll have a second honeymoon and do it again. Now, there may be something special about the first time simply because it's the first time, but that's all. It's ongoing. Well, the Spirit-filled life is the same way. The Holy Spirit will no longer function in the world the way the Holy Spirit does now. God is not going to strive with man anymore. His Spirit's going to be taken from the world. It'll only be for the hearts of those who are His. Let's continue. Then he goes on. He will disclose to you what is to come. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We are supposed to know the future before it happens. When I see people like Rick Warren telling people avoid end time prophecy, even though Jesus said to be alert and watch out for it. When I see people like Mark Driscoll making fun of people who study prophecy. Again, he only tells his friends. People like that aren't supposed to know. The Holy Spirit doesn't disclose to Rick Warren what is coming. If Rick Warren knew what was coming, he'd stop building the kingdom of Antichrist. He'd stop with his global peace plan, telling Christians to unite with Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims to bring in global peace. He wouldn't be building the kingdom of Antichrist if he knew what he was doing. He wouldn't be working for the Antichrist. But the Holy Spirit hasn't disclosed it to him. The Lord only discloses it to those who are His, who are led by His Spirit, not by marketing gurus. Well, let's look. He goes on, and he tells us the world is going to celebrate. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice in verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Then he goes in, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for that joy that a child has been born into the world. Again, joy is not happiness. The world has happiness. It does not have joy. We have joy, but we do not have happiness. But when Jesus comes, our joy will have happiness added to it. Then the world will mourn. They will not be happy anymore. The world can be happy, but they cannot be joyful. To be joyful, you must have the Spirit of the Lord. The Word of God must be in your heart to have joy. Happiness is something else. They can be happy, but they can't have joy. But their happiness will be turned to mourning. Our mourning will be turned to happiness. Happiness will be added to our joy. That's the guarantee of Jesus. Well, let's look. He goes on once again, truly, truly, in verse 23. If you ask the Father anything, He'll give it to you. That is the fourth time He said this. What does He mean? What is He talking about? Behold, in verse 32, an hour is coming and already come for you to be scattered each to his own home. And to leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. On the cross, however, the Father abandons him. Achdut is broken. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. That is the background, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now comes the prayer. Now he's the high priest getting ready to enter the Holy of Holies on our behalf. Okay? Now comes the prayer of Mekudesh. Now he's the one who's set apart. Remember, it was an abomination for anyone other than the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. Whenever you see anybody other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement entering the Holy of Holies, it's the picture of the Antichrist. Remember that king who entered? Pompey, the Roman general? The Jews made a false treaty with Rome and the Romans betrayed them and Pompey went into the Holy... Antiochus Epiphanes? Whenever you see anybody other than the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, it's a picture of the abomination of desolations to come. We deal with it in the book, Shadows of the Beast. Now let's read this. Notice he's talking more and more about his death, but also more and more about his coming. John has a diffuse eschatology. Now he puts all these themes together in the prayer. It's an abomination for anybody other than the one who was made Kodesh to go into the Holy of Holies. Again, think of marriage. The same term for the high priest being made holy to enter the Holy of Holies is the same term for a husband being made Kodesh to enter his wife sexually, to consummate a marriage. If anybody other than the one who is made Kodesh, set apart by God, goes into the Holy of Holies, it's an abomination. If anyone other than the husband, the one set apart by God, goes into the wife sexually, it's an abomination. The Hebrew term, lada'at, to know. It's Greek equivalent, ganosko. Ganosko, you get the word Gnostic. To know intimately or almost mystically. The difference is between knowing objectively and knowing subjectively. Objectively, any Jew could know what was in the Holy of Holies. He could look in the Torah and read about the Holy Ark. He could read about the cherubim. He could read about the showbread. He could read about the Decalogue and Aaron's rod. He could know what was in there, objectively. But subjectively, he was not to know what it was like to go in there. That was to be a mystery. Only the one who was made Kodesh was to know. So too, the same with consummating a marriage. Anybody can get a copy of Gray's textbook of clinical anatomy. You want to look at ovarian tissue and, you know, fallopian tubes, where you can look in the Gray's anatomy. Anybody can know what's in there. But only the person who was set apart by God is to know what it is like to go in there, subjectively, experientially. It was all a mystery. Once, however, the curtain veil was torn, now we could all go in through Christ following the high priest. We have access to the Father through Jesus. He's going to pray the high priestly prayer now. He's going to pray the prayer that he has to pray in order to make atonement, to restore Achdut. He talks about the oneness with the Father, the oneness with the Spirit, our oneness with Him, our oneness with each other. He goes on and on explaining every aspect of Achdut. Now he's going to go in and achieve the Achdut. He's going to suffer our separation, our interruption of Achdut, that it may be restored to us. He's going to become one with us, that we may become one with Him. He is going to undergo kenosis. He's going to suffer the loss of Achdut temporarily on the cross in order that it would be restored to us when He takes our sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He's our high priest. Now let's read the high priestly prayer with this in view. You can only understand chapter 17 once you understand 14, 15, and 16. Only if you understand the previous three chapters can you understand this one, the prayer itself. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Remember, Jesus Christ is him on earth. Christ Jesus is him in heaven. What is this prayer that God will always answer? Four times, chapters 14, 15, and 16, say, if you ask in my name, you're guaranteed to receive it, providing it's in accordance with these terms. What is the prayer that God will answer? Is there any prayer that we can ask, being absolutely sure that God will answer? That God must answer? Now, people have come out with some real winners. There was a ridiculous book some years ago called The Prayer of Jabez. What a stupid, stupid book. There was nothing wrong with the prayer that Jabez prayed in the Book of Chronicles, but they turned it into a formula incantation that if you say this, God is guaranteed to act. That's rubbish. That is not the prayer where God is guaranteed to act. What is the prayer that God is guaranteed to act? That if you really say this in Jesus' name, you can be sure that God is going to do it. What is the prayer that God will answer? the prayer that God will answer, that he has put it in writing that he will answer, that he has obligated himself in writing to answer it, that he cannot refuse to answer the prayer, that if on the terms outlined in the text, you asked the Father for this in Jesus' name, you are guaranteed to get it. God guarantees you'll get it. He cannot say no. He is not allowed by his own sovereign authority to refuse to answer the prayer. It is when we pray in accordance with the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This prayer is not primarily about God's will for any of us. It's not about what he wants, will for us in the sense of what he wants from us. This is the prayer about what God wants for us. We can ask God, what's your will for my life? Whatever God's will for your life is, I guarantee it will be in accordance with the high priestly prayer. The prayer that God must answer, if prayed in Jesus' name, is when it's prayed in accordance with the high priestly prayer. This is not about what God wants from us. There are other scriptures that speak of that. This is about what God wants for us. This is what God wants for you. It's what he wants for me. You pray in accordance with this. You ask in Jesus' name, you're sure to get it. Let's look. What is the first thing you're sure to get? Notice, glorify thy Son. For the prayer to be answered, Jesus must be glorified by it being answered. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The first prayer that God is guaranteed to answer, he is not allowed to say no. He is not allowed to turn anybody away. He has never turned anybody away, and he never will. By his own determined authority, he can't turn anybody away. If anybody asks in Jesus' name for eternal life, they are guaranteed to get it. God is not a Calvinist. He doesn't turn anybody away. If you ask for eternal life on God's terms, in the name of Jesus, he is glorified in that. You are sure to get it. Nobody who really wants to be born again, nobody who sincerely repents of their sin and believes, has ever been denied salvation. You ask for eternal life in the name of Jesus, you are sure to get it. Absolutely 100% positive divine guarantee. No exceptions. Nobody has ever been turned away. Second, verse 4, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they receive them and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You ask for this, you are sure to get it. Glorification of Jesus in your life, glorification by Jesus. If you ask that he will be glorified in your life, he will be glorified in your life. Now understand that may involve persecution. It'll involve rejection by the world. It may involve all kinds of things. But if you ask that Jesus will be glorified in your life, he will be. In turn, he will glorify us. He will reveal us in resplendent eternal honor. We glorify him now. He will glorify us. You're guaranteed to get glory. You're guaranteed that Jesus will be glorified in your life and that he in turn will glorify us. If we ask in his name, we're guaranteed to get it. No exceptions. Watch the third thing. Now notice it says, the glory that I had with thee in verse 5, before the world was. What is he talking about? What is this glory? It was the glory before Achdut was interrupted by sin. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 0. Better known as Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 is Genesis 0. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. From the beginning of earliest times of the earth. In other words, he was pre-existent. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. In Genesis, in the creation, the Spirit moved on the water. This was before there was water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was next to him as a master workman. John chapter 1, the world was made through him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are they who keep my ways. In other words, who hold to his word. Heed instruction and be wise, do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me, finds Jesus, finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. Those who hate me love death. The reformers use the Latin term for sin, corvade se, to turn in on oneself. People are not simply judged for their sins, they're judged by them. Well, if you find Jesus, you find life. Those who hate Jesus love death. Now, there's many people who say they love Jesus, but they love a different Jesus. The United States has an election. They have a choice. They have a choice between a Mormon who says that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, and somebody who's pro-homosexual marriage and pro-abortion, who is the spirit brother of Satan. They both claim to be Christians. Well, they don't love the real Jesus. They don't love the real Jesus. The Eucharistic Jesus of Roman Catholicism is not the real Jesus. The plastic Jesus on the dashboard is not the real Jesus. The Jesus of Islam, who's a prophet inferior to Muhammad, is not the real Jesus. Many people say they love Jesus. In fact, many people who say they love Jesus love the Jesus of their own imagination. They would hate the real one. They'd hate the real one. They would treat him the same way they did today as they did when he was here. They love death. The rabbis say they love the Messiah. We want Mashiach now. No, they want the Antichrist. They want Messiah now. He's here. They don't want the Messiah. They want the false Messiah. That's who they're going to follow. Well, let's look. What does he say next? Verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, and keep them in thy name, the name which thou gavest me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Achdut. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's the son of perdition? Judas. Who else is the son of perdition? Antichrist. Let's look. Verse 11. Holy Father. Holy Father. Most of you know, what does Antichrist mean in Greek other than against Christ? It means in place of Christ. Well, Jesus here calls his Father Holy Father. What happens when you call a man Holy Father? Yes. Turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 8. Do not be called rabbi. Rabbi comes from the Hebrew word rav, meaning great. Do not be called rabbi. One is your teacher, and you are all brothers. One is your teacher, you're all brothers. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, isn't he? Jacob Prash is not your teacher. If by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that the Holy Spirit is illuminating the scriptures through Jacob Prash or through Jeff Farnell, that's nothing to do with Jeff or Jacob. One is our teacher who's in heaven, and it's not Jacob, and it's not Jeff. What happens when a man says he's infallible, can't make a mistake? He ascribes to himself a divine attribute of infallibility when he speaks ex cathedra and says he's your teacher as the head of the magisterium of the church. That's what the Pope says. Notice in verse 8, he puts himself in place of the Holy Spirit. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. Well, who is the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. He behaves vicariously in place of Christ. What happens when you put a man in place of the Holy Spirit? That's what the false prophet in the book of Revelation is going to be. He's somebody who's going to counterfeit the Holy Spirit. He's also Antichrist. The Antichrist and false prophet, they're both Antichrist, you understand? They're just called beasts. So in verse 8, he counterfeits the Holy Spirit. In fact, he even contradicts things in Scripture and says he's infallible. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. One is your Father who's in heaven. What happens when you call a man Holy Father as a religious title? We're not talking about somebody as a biological father. It's a religious title. In verse 9, he puts himself in place of God the Father. Verse 10, do not be called leaders. One is your leader, that is the Messiah. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10, he puts himself in place of the Son. You translate Antichrist, the Pope's title in Latin, Vicarius Christus. What happens when you translate Vicarius Christus, Vicar of Christ, into Greek? Antichristus. The Pope counterfeits the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that? Antichrist. The papacy is an Antichrist institution. It may be that the false prophet of Revelation is the final Pope figure. It may be. I can't be dogmatic, but it very well may be. Let's look. Now look what he says. They're no more in the world. Verse 13, but now I come to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What's it saying? If you ask for this in Jesus' name, once again, you're sure to get it. To be in the world, but not of it. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. Buddhist monks came to Alexandria in the 3rd or 4th century from India. They came to Egypt. And the church had become progressively worldly after the time of Constantine. So people began shaving their heads and becoming monks and nuns and things and escaping into cloisters and monasteries, thinking they could escape worldliness by leaving the world, going and being like the Buddhists. This was later redefined by somebody called Benedictine in the Dark Ages. Now, you've got to understand the emergent church. In their literature, the emergent church, which is basically postmodernism, they don't look to the New Testament as a model of spirituality. They look to the Dark Ages. They actually look to mystical monasticism as a model for spirituality, with the candles and the incense. In fact, their main leader in America 2 weeks ago, some people in the Evangelical Alliance brought him over here last year, Brian McLaren, he just performed a same-sex wedding for his son. That's the leader of the emergent church. He just performed the same-sex wedding ceremony for his son. And you get Evangelical Alliance people over here, I think he's swell. Unbelievable. You will never escape worldliness by escaping the world. You can lock yourself in a convent or a monastery. Those people are the biggest sex perverts in the world. They molest kids. Pick up a newspaper. Worldliness has nothing to do, really, with our attitude towards temporal things. Worldliness has nothing to do with temporal things. It has everything to do with the attitude of our heart towards temporal things. It's our attitude of our heart towards the world. It's not the world itself. If you leave the world, you cannot reach the people who are in it with the gospel. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean with the immoral people of the world. I didn't mean with unsaved. I didn't mean them, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with covetous and idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But I wrote you not to associate with Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, or Joyce Meyer. You keep away from those people. Swindlers. Con artists. That's why Brian Gemmel and myself and Bob Mitchell, we quit Revelation TV. What did Jesse, the Duplantis from America, says he goes and visits Jesus in a cable car. And then Jesus sends him down in a cable car to get money. Unsaved people see this con artist. Look, if that's what you want, you don't want, I'm not going on your TV. That's not Jesus. I'm told not to associate, not to be identified with people like that. Do not allow the world to even identify us with them. And don't allow them to be identified with us. So we just walked out in disgust. Jesus wants me on TV. I'm not going to sell my soul for it. Well, let's look. Go watch me on the internet if you like ugly people. Then he says, verse 13, that your joy may be made full. You ask for this, you're going to get it. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. People may be in a very weak position humanly, but they have a spiritual strength because of the joy of the Lord. Let's again look at the apostolic commentary on the high priestly prayer. Turn briefly with me, please, to Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, he's being persecuted, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Was Paul happy? No. He's being persecuted. Did he have joy? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The Lord wants us to have his joy. No believer in any circumstance. Happiness is different. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we aren't. But the joy is 24/7. Just think of Jesus on the cross. On the cross, it says, despising the shame, considered the joy set before him. Happiness is coming. Joy is already here. I have to do a funeral for a 2-week-old baby next Thursday. I'm dreading it. I'm finding it very difficult spiritually and emotionally. What can I say to these poor parents? Funeral I can handle. 2-week-old baby. They asked me to dedicate their other kids when they were born. It was a blessing and a privilege and a joy to do so. Now they've asked me to bury this one. I'm not happy. This is a difficult week for me. I'm not happy. I'm jet lagged from Canada on top of it, but I'm not happy. But even in this, there's a joy. I know that that baby is with Jesus. That those parents don't have to worry about that kid growing up and not believing, falling away, being eternally lost. Happy? How can you expect those poor people to be happy? It's irrational to expect them to be happy. They can't be happy. But their strength to face this crisis will come from the joy. Joy does not depend on anything but a relationship with Jesus, having his word in us. That's all. Happiness is coming. Joy is already here. When you see weak Christians, it's because they lack joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I can say that with some trepidation, but I go to countries where the church is persecuted. I go to Vietnam and to Indonesia. I go to places where Christians are persecuted. Those Christians are not happy. But they have joy. Happiness, no, they're not happy. But they have joy. You ask for the joy of the Lord, you'll have it. Then he goes on. Verse 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You ask for this, you're going to get it. You ask in Jesus' name, sanctification in truth. What does sanctification mean? To sanctify. Set apart. If you believe the truth, if you want to be sanctified, you have to be sanctified in truth. People who believe heresy, who believe fundamentally false doctrine, are not sanctified. They do not have true holiness. Holiness requires truth. People into apostasy are not sanctified. Sanctification requires truth. But what is sanctification? Being set apart. There's a case where those who have the truth will be set apart from the world, and those who have the truth will be set apart from those who claim to be Christians but don't follow the truth. It's going to separate you from other believers who aren't following the truth, who depart from the Word of God. I want to be sanctified. I want to be holy. Well, the first thing you need to be is sanctified in the truth. But realize that's going to set you apart from the ones who don't believe the truth. What comes next? That they may be one as we are one. Notice he prefaces the prayer for achdut. At one-ment depends on having truth. We cannot be truly united. We cannot have achdut. We cannot be one with those who are in error. I once had a religious babbler speaking at a conference in Carolina in America. They were from England, but they were speaking at a conference on house churches I was at with my friend one time. And they were ecumenical. and saying how we should unite with Catholics. Jesus prayed we would be one so the world would believe. Read what he said. Sanctify them in the truth. Is the truth praying to the dead? Is the truth that you atone in purgatory for your own sin? When the scriptures say his blood cleanses from all sin? You can't be one with people who don't believe the truth. Two cannot walk down the same road unless they agree, says in Amos. You cannot have true unity with people who believe error. But if you ask for unity of the Spirit, real achdut, real at-one-ment, you'll get it. You'll get it. You'll be one with the Lord, and you'll be one with others who are in the Lord, based on truth. What else are we guaranteed? And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. Achdut. I in them, thou in me. Achdut. That they may be perfected in unity. Achdut. That the world may know that thou didst send me and did love them, even as thou did love me. Just think, because we're the body of Christ, God loves us as he loves his own son. That's quite a thing, isn't it? He loves us as the church as much as he loves Jesus because we're the body. Well, how does this happen? Achdut. Remember marriage? What does Paul say? Don't abuse your wife's body. Nobody ever abused his own body. Your wife's body is your body. Your body is her body. You wouldn't abuse your own body. Don't abuse your wife. Okay? Well, why? That's your body. It's like abusing yourself in God's eyes because there's achdut. Well, so too the church. It's his body. It's the way it is. Love your wives the way Christ loved the church. How do you love it? Like your own body. Then he goes on. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, to be with me where I am going, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou did love me before the foundation of the world. Proverbs 8 again. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. True agape. You ask for this. The love of Jesus. You ask for the love of Jesus, you will get it. It is unconditional. It is the power to love people you may not even like. To the point where you'd even be willing to die for other believers. That's quite a thing. That's quite a thing. If you have an unbelieving or a backslidden child who grows up and falls away, you may be very angry. You may be very hurt. But you don't love them any less, do you? If it was your life or theirs, you'd say, Lord, take me. That's storge love. But in a believer, it's agape love. The love of Jesus. You ask for those things. This is God's will for our lives. This is what he wants for every one of us. You ask in Jesus' name for eternal life, God will give it to you. You ask that Jesus will be glorified in your life and that you will be glorified by Jesus, it's going to happen. You ask to be in the world, but not of it. He'll keep you in the world, but he'll keep you from being of it. You ask for the joy of the Lord. He'll give it to you. You ask to be set apart in the truth. You'll be set apart in the truth. You ask for achdut, for that oneness. You will get it. But it all ultimately comes down to one thing. The love of Jesus. Once again, John's epistle explained John's gospel. God is love. Remember what Jesus said, if you abide in me? Well, he who abides in love abides in God, God in him. That is the high priestly prayer. That's the high priestly prayer. He had that love when he went to the cross as our high priest in our place. He actually took our sin to give us his life. He suffered a temporary severing of achdut that we could get it back because of his love. He suffered death to give us life. He let people lie against him so we could be sanctified in the truth. He let the world kill him so that the world could not kill us. That's what he did. That is the high priestly prayer. A partial fulfillment of Yom Kippur. But in his second coming, he fulfills the rest of Yom Kippur. Then that other goat is going off the cliff. The works of Satan will be destroyed. In the meantime, this is the prayer that God is guaranteed to answer.